All right, so get ready because we're diving deep into Ezekiel, but we're not just treating it like, some ancient history lesson. We're going to explore how it actually echoes throughout the New Testament, how much it really influenced it.
Oh, yeah.
Our guide for this deep dive is a lecture by Dr. Leslie Allen. And honestly, you might be surprised by how much the New Testament borrows from Ezekiel. We're talking themes, imagery, even specific phrases popping up in the Gospels all over.
Yeah, it's easy to see why Ezekiel feels so alien, right?
Yeah.
To us modern readers, all those like visions, the symbolism, the pronouncements of judgment.
Oh, totally. It can be very overwhelming.
Very much so, yeah.
To appreciate its impact, we need to understand where Ezekiel's coming from, like what was going on.
Right, absolutely. Dr. Allen compares the experience of those exile Israelites to like Syrian refugees today.
Oh, wow.
Imagine being torn away from your home, your community, just everything you've ever known. It's this feeling of utter displacement and loss. And while most of us haven't faced that level of upheaval, I think that analogy helps us grasp the emotional core of Ezekiel's message.
Yeah, okay, so feeling the weight of that exile is key. What I find fascinating is that Dr. Allen sees the Old Testament, including Ezekiel, as part of a spiritual family tree for Christians.
Yeah, it is a powerful way to put it. He points out that even Paul, who was writing to both Jewish and Gentile Christians, he refers to the Israelites as our ancestors. So instead of treating Ezekiel as this distant figure, from a different time,
Right.
we should think of him as part of our shared heritage, a lineage of faith, I think, that connects us to those who came before.
Yeah, we're not so different after all, just separated by time, but really united by these core beliefs.
I think that's right.
Speaking of connections, the sheer number of references to Ezekiel in the New Testament is kind of mind-boggling.
It is, yeah, over 100.
Over 100, it's crazy.
It is true. Now, we need to be discerning here. Not all of those are like direct quotes
Oh, okay.
or deep theological links. Some are what we call literary allusions, just using a similar phrase or echoing a familiar image. Dr. Allen gave the example of like finding a quote in a mystery novel that reminded him of Romans, but the meaning and context were completely different.
Oh, okay.
It's more about recognizing those echoes, those subtle nods to Ezekiel's influence.
So it's more like hearing a familiar melody, but in a new song.
Right.
You recognize the tune, but it's not necessarily about the same thing. Okay, I get it.
Exactly.
But even with those nuances, the sheer volume of these allusions tells us that Ezekiel's words really impacted early Christian thought.
Exactly. They seeped into like the fabric of their understanding
Yeah.
of God, of faith and salvation.
All right, so let's unpack some of the big themes that bridge the gap between Ezekiel and the New Testament. One that really stands out is this idea of Jesus as the messianic king. And it all goes back to Ezekiel's vision of this reunited Israel under a Davidic king.
Yeah, Ezekiel saw this future where the divided kingdoms would be brought back together, led by a righteous ruler who's descended from King David. And this vision echoes throughout the New Testament with Jesus fulfilling that messianic role.
It's fascinating how those ancient prophecies took on new meaning,
Yeah.
With Jesus, it's most evident in John 10, right? Where Jesus calls himself the good shepherd who gathers his one flock, That imagery straight out of Ezekiel.
It is, but John adds a fascinating twist.
Oh.
Jesus's mission actually extends beyond the traditional borders of Israel.
Interesting.
John hints at including the Samaritans,
Wow.
The descendants of the northern kingdom who had been separated from Judah for centuries.
Right.
It's a subtle nod to Ezekiel's vision of reunification,
Yeah.
but now it's on this larger scale.
It's like Jesus is taking those ancient promises and expanding them to include everyone, which is a very powerful message.
It is, yeah.
And if we dig deeper into John 10, there's that part where Jesus condemns the bad shepherds, those who exploited and neglected their flock.
Right.
And it reminds me of Ezekiel 34, where God rails against, the corrupt pre-exilic kings, those who failed to care for their people.
You've hit on a crucial parallel.
Oh, okay.
Both Ezekiel and John are criticizing those who abuse their power,
Yeah.
and they're pointing to Jesus as this model of true leadership, one that embodies God's compassionate care for his people.
So it's not just about fulfilling a prophecy, it's about embodying a whole new way of leading.
I think so.
That's a lot to live up to, and it doesn't stop there.
No.
Even seemingly simple parables like the mustard seed in Mark might be connected to Ezekiel's imagery.
Good catch, yeah. In Ezekiel 17, there's this new shoot
Okay.
that grows into a magnificent cedar. It symbolizes the flourishing of God's kingdom.
Right.
So that tiny mustard seed that becomes this tree that's large enough for birds to nest in its branches,
Yeah.
That could be a subtle callback to Ezekiel's image of growth and restoration.
Wow, I never considered that before.
Yeah.
So even in those simple stories, we're seeing Ezekiel's fingerprints
mm-hmm.
shaping how Jesus explains his mission and the coming kingdom of God.
I think so, yeah.
It makes you want to go back and reread those familiar passages with fresh eyes.
Absolutely.
So speaking of enduring power, another big theme connecting Ezekiel to the New Testament is God's covenant with his people.
Right.
Now, Jeremiah 31 is usually seen as the go-to passage for the new covenant, but Ezekiel plays a supporting role, wouldn't you say?
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah.
While Jeremiah might be like the lead singer, Ezekiel provides some crucial harmonies. Take 2 Corinthians 6, for example. It weaves together these various Old Testament quotes, including that familiar line from Ezekiel 37:27, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people."
That declaration of just this unbreakable bond between God and his people.
Mm-hmm.
It's so powerful. And Paul uses it here to describe like the very essence of the church's relationship with God.
Exactly. And it's not just Paul, the writer of Hebrews, you know, who's so deeply concerned with the nature of this new covenant.
Right.
He calls it eternal.
Oh, wow.
A word that comes straight from Ezekiel 37:26. By using that specific language, the writer is anchoring the new covenant in the bedrock of Ezekiel's prophecy,
yeah,
grounding it in God's unshakable promises.
So Ezekiel isn't just offering abstract prophecies. His words are really woven into the fabric of the New Testament, helping to explain those core beliefs of Christian faith.
It's like Ezekiel provided the blueprint, you know,
right?
And the New Testament authors are building upon it, expanding it,
yeah,
showing how those ancient promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
All right, let's move on to another essential theme, the gift of God's Spirit. Now, most people automatically think of Joel 2 when it comes to the New Testament's outpouring of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But Ezekiel plays a crucial role here as well, right?
He does. Ezekiel 36:26-27, which is actually foreshadowed in chapter 11.
Oh, okay.
Contains this very powerful promise, "I will put my Spirit within you."
Okay.
Now, what's interesting is that the Greek translation of this passage uses the phrase, "I will give my Spirit in you."
Hmm.
And guess who quotes this exact Greek phrasing?
Who?
Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4.8.
It's like Paul's giving a little nod to his readers,
right,
saying, hey, remember this, it's straight from Ezekiel.
Exactly. But Paul takes this idea of the Spirit dwelling within us even further. In 2 Corinthians 3, he describes the Corinthian church as a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on hearts of flesh.
And that contrast between hearts of stone and hearts of flesh, you know, that takes us right back to Ezekiel 36:26-27.
Yeah.
It's such a powerful image, the transformation from hard-heartedness to this receptivity, you know, from resisting God's will to being shaped by his Spirit.
It is. And Paul uses this metaphor to critique the limitations of simply following the Mosaic law.
Okay.
You know, he argues that external rules aren't enough.
Right.
What's needed is internal transformation. A writing of the Spirit on our very hearts.
It's like he's saying, sure, the law is a good starting point, but true obedience comes from a heart that's been softened and empowered by the Spirit.
Precisely.
Yeah.
And this connection to Ezekiel, it pops up again in Hebrews 10:22.
Okay.
Where the writer speaks of hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience.
Oh, okay.
That cleansing imagery actually echoes Ezekiel 36:25, where God promises to sprinkle clean water for forgiveness.
So it's not just about a new heart. It's about a clean heart, you know,
mm-hmm.
purified by God's grace. Wow. Ezekiel's influence is far-reaching.
It truly is. And this theme of cleansing and renewal through the Spirit also appears in John 3, you know.
Oh, okay.
During Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus.
Right.
When Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and Spirit."
Hmm.
He's drawing on both the forgiveness imagery of Ezekiel 36:25 and the promise of a new heart and spirit in Ezekiel 36:26.
So now we're talking about spiritual rebirth.
Yeah.
A complete transformation that's made possible by the indwelling Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing to see how these different threads from Ezekiel come together to create this really rich tapestry of meaning in the New Testament.
It highlights the vital role Ezekiel plays in shaping our understanding of the Spirit's work in our lives.
Now, one thing that might surprise you is that Ezekiel doesn't talk much about the inclusion of the nations in God's plan.
Oh, that's true.
It's a major theme in other prophets, but it's noticeably absent in Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think that is?
Well, remember that Ezekiel was speaking directly to the exiled Israelites.
Okay.
His primary concern was their restoration.
Right.
So, you know, this broader vision of Gentile inclusion simply wasn't his immediate focus.
That makes sense. But even in that silence, Paul finds something relevant to his own ministry.
He does.
Oh, wow.
In 2 Corinthians 6.7, he quotes Ezekiel saying, "Come out from among them, touch nothing unclean." Now, in Ezekiel's context, this was a call for Israel to separate themselves from the pagan nations surrounding them.
Right.
But Paul applies it to the internal dynamics of the Corinthian church, warning them against engaging in, like, unhealthy relationships with unbelievers.
It's like he's saying, even within the Christian community, we need to maintain a distinction between those who are walking in the light and those who are still in darkness.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But even with that seemingly exclusionary stance, Ezekiel does offer a glimmer of hope for those outside the traditional boundaries of Israel.
Right.
In Ezekiel 47.22-23, he talks about resident aliens being granted property rights in the restored land. It's small,
yeah,
but it's a significant detail that hints at a more inclusive vision.
It is. It's like a seed that's planted, a seed that blossoms in the New Testament.
Yeah.
With the inclusion of Gentile God-fearers and eventually the full embrace of Gentiles into the Christian faith.
It's remarkable how Paul can take even Ezekiel's negative stance toward outsiders and find a nugget of truth that applies to the challenges facing the early church.
It speaks to the creative genius of the New Testament authors.
Yeah.
You know, their ability to draw upon this full spectrum of Old Testament scripture, even the seemingly difficult parts,
right,
and find within it a word for their own time and context.
So we've explored those big themes that connect Ezekiel to the New Testament, Jesus as the Messianic King, God's covenant with his people, and the gift of the Spirit.
Right.
But there are also some distinctive themes that run through Ezekiel that find interesting echoes in the New Testament.
You're right. Perhaps the most striking of these is this emphasis on the need to sanctify God's name.
Okay.
A concept that's actually unique to Ezekiel.
And this idea stems from that profound sense of shame that permeates Ezekiel's book.
Right. God's reputation has been tarnished by Israel's exile, you know, and their restoration is necessary not only for their own sake, but for the sake of God's name.
It's like God is saying, my holiness has been questioned, my power has been doubted, I need to demonstrate to the nations that I am who I say I am.
That's a great way to put it. And this need to vindicate God's name, to restore his reputation, it finds a powerful echo in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Hallowed be your name.
Wow, that's an incredible connection. That simple prayer, repeated by Christians for centuries, is actually rooted in Ezekiel's passionate plea for God to establish his kingdom and make his glory known throughout the earth.
It's not just a pious sentiment.
Yeah.
It's a declaration of allegiance. It's a commitment to partnering with God in restoring his name and fulfilling his purposes.
Okay, so we've got the need to sanctify God's name.
Mm-hmm.
But that theme of shame, that awareness of falling short of God's glory, shows up in the New Testament too, doesn't it?
Absolutely. Think about Paul, who repeatedly acknowledges the shame of his past.
Yeah.
And even describes himself as the foremost of sinners.
Right.
It's like he's saying, I understand the weight of our failures, our desperate need for God's grace.
It's such a humbling reminder that we all fall short.
Yeah.
And that humility is a necessary starting point for genuine repentance and transformation. Okay, so we talked about sanctifying God's name and the role of shame in our journey towards wholeness. But there's one more distinctive theme in Ezekiel that can be a bit tricky, the importance of judgment.
It can be a tough one.
Yeah.
Ezekiel is relentless, you know, in his pronouncements of judgment against Israel.
Right.
And for modern readers, this can feel very harsh.
Yeah.
Even off-putting.
True. But the New Testament doesn't shy away from this theme either.
No.
In fact, it seems to highlight this idea that the good news of God's love only makes sense when we understand the bad news of our sin and its consequences.
That's a great point. Paul lays this out very clearly in Romans 1-3,
right,
where he paints a very bleak picture of humanity's rebellion against God and the judgment we deserve.
Even John 3.16, arguably the most famous verse in the Bible, is surrounded by verses that speak of judgment.
Right.
John 3.36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath."
It's a stark reminder that God's love isn't a free pass.
Right.
You know, it's offered in the context of judgment.
Yeah.
and there are consequences for rejecting his grace.
So it's not about God being vengeful. It's not about acknowledging that our choices have consequences, that our actions have these ripple effects, and that God, in his love, doesn't shield us from those consequences.
Right. And that brings us back to Ezekiel's role as a, like, sentry.
Right.
Someone who's responsible for warning his people of impending danger.
Okay.
That idea of these spiritual watchmen, it carries over to the New Testament, too.
You're right. Hebrews 13.17 urges believers to submit to their leaders who are, you know, keeping watch over your souls and will give an account.
And remember that warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount.
Oh, yeah.
Where Jesus compares those who hear his words but don't put them into practice to, like, a foolish man who built his house on sand.
Ah, yes. It's a direct echo of Ezekiel 13, where God condemns those false prophets who build this flimsy wall that collapses in the storm.
Right.
It's a powerful reminder that true faith isn't just about, you know, warm feelings. It's about building our lives on the solid foundation of God's truth.
Precisely. It's about aligning our lives with God's will.
Yeah.
You know, even when it's difficult, even when it means facing, like, uncomfortable truths.
Okay, so we've covered those distinctive themes, sanctifying God's name, the role of shame, and the importance of judgment.
Right.
But of all the books in the New Testament, none is more deeply indebted to Ezekiel than the book of Revelation.
It's true. Out of those 139 allusions to Ezekiel in the New Testament,
wow,
a staggering 81 are found in Revelation.
It's crazy.
I know.
John, the author of Revelation, was clearly captivated by Ezekiel's visions and imagery.
Oh, he was.
So where do we even begin with the parallels?
Well, for starters, Revelation 4, you know, with that dazzling description of God on his throne,
right,
surrounded by heavenly creatures, draws heavily on Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel is a similar vision of God's glory.
And then there's the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, which echoes Ezekiel's pronouncements against the city of Tyre, chapters 26 and 28.
Right.
Both depict powerful cities, you know, symbols of human pride and arrogance being brought low by God's judgment. It's a sobering reminder that no earthly power can withstand the ultimate authority of God.
Absolutely. And perhaps the most striking parallel,
yeah,
is how both Ezekiel and Revelation lay out a sequence of events.
Oh, okay.
For the end times.
Hmm.
Revelation 20:22 follows a timeline that's remarkably similar to Ezekiel's eschatological framework.
Wow.
You know, we see the resurrection of the martyrs, the reign of Christ with his people, the final battle, the establishment of the New Jerusalem.
But here's what I find fascinating. Revelation doesn't just copy Ezekiel's vision, right?
Right.
It adapts it and reinterprets it, showing how the New Testament builds upon and expands Old Testament prophecy.
You're absolutely right. For example, while Ezekiel focuses on the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel,
right,
Revelation adds the names of the 12 apostles to the gates of the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, okay.
You know, representing the inclusion of Gentiles into God's people.
And while Ezekiel envisions this rebuilt temple as the center of worship,
right,
Revelation describes a city where God's presence just fills everything, making a temple unnecessary.
It's a vision of a more intimate and accessible relationship with God.
Yeah.
Where all believers have direct access to his presence. And perhaps most significantly, Revelation emphasizes the healing of the nations, you know, broadening Ezekiel's vision to encompass this more inclusive global people of God.
So even as Revelation draws heavily on Ezekiel's imagery and structure, it also points beyond it, offering a glimpse of a future that transcends the limitations of Ezekiel's original vision. It's remarkable.
It truly is. And this tension between continuity and discontinuity, between embracing and reinterpreting, is crucial, I think, to understanding the relationship between the Old and New Testaments.
We're building on the foundation laid by those who came before us.
Mm-hmm.
But God's revelation is always unfolding, always expanding our understanding.
And that brings us to what I call the unseen elephant in Ezekiel's prophecies, the land.
Okay, now you've got me curious. What's this unseen elephant all about?
Well, like many Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel envisions this physical return to the land of Israel.
Right.
As the culmination of God's salvation. But the New Testament shifts its focus from the land to a more universal spiritual salvation.
Right. It becomes more about entering the kingdom of God rather than occupying a specific geographical location.
Exactly. And Psalm 126, which reflects on the experience of returning from exile,
okay,
acknowledges this kind of bittersweet reality.
Oh.
They returned to the land, but still faced hardship.
Interesting.
It's as if they got back home, but something was still missing.
So it's not enough just to be in the right place. There's a deeper longing for something more.
And that deeper longing is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who offers a salvation that transcends the physical boundaries of any earthly nation.
But even with this shift in focus, there are hints of a land-centered perspective in the New Testament, right?
There are.
Like Luke 21.24 talks about Jerusalem being trampled down by the Gentiles mm-hmm. until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, suggesting a future time when Israel will once again have full possession of the land.
You're right. And in Acts 1.6,
yeah.
the disciples ask Jesus if he's about to restore the kingdom to Israel.
Right.
A question that seems to assume a physical territorial kingdom centered in the land.
So it seems the New Testament leaves this question open to interpretation.
It does.
And that ambiguity has fueled centuries of debate and interpretation.
Absolutely.
Wow, that's a lot to unpack. We've covered so much ground already.
We have. But I think it's important to acknowledge this ambiguity surrounding the land.
Yeah.
Before we dive into some of its implications in the next part of our deep dive.
Agreed. I'm already eager to hear what other insights you have in store for us.
Great.
All right, so we ended last time talking about that unseen elephant land and how the New Testament seems to move away from a purely physical understanding of it.
Right.
But as you mentioned, there's some ambiguity there, right?
There is. And that ambiguity about the land, it raises some intriguing questions, I think, for us as modern readers.
Yeah.
Like, how do we reconcile those seemingly different perspectives? What do we make of those land promises in the Old Testament when the New Testament seems to point toward a more spiritual understanding of salvation?
Exactly. It's easy to get stuck on those apparent contradictions.
It is. And there are no easy answers.
Yeah.
You know, different theological traditions have come up with different ways of approaching this. But
right.
I think what's important for us is to explore those, you know, those nuances, those complexities.
Right.
That might not be immediately apparent when we first read these texts.
Okay, so let's dig into those nuances. Where do we even begin?
Well, I think for starters, it's crucial to remember that the land wasn't just like a physical location for the Israelites.
Okay.
It was so deeply intertwined with their identity, you know, as a people.
Right.
Their sense of belonging, their covenant relationship with God.
It was their home, their heritage, you know, the place where they experienced God's presence and blessing in the most tangible way.
Absolutely. Losing that must have been absolutely devastating.
Oh, for sure.
And, you know, in that sense, the land, it becomes a symbol of something much larger, something that transcends geography, I think.
Okay.
It points to that universal longing we all have.
Yeah.
You know, that longing for belonging, for peace.
Right.
For a place where we can truly feel at home with God.
So when the New Testament talks about inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken, it's not necessarily dismissing the importance of the land.
Right.
It's more about expanding our understanding of what it means to be God's people, you know?
Exactly. It's about recognizing that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, that our true home is with God, wherever that may be.
That opens up a whole new way of thinking about Ezekiel's prophecies. Instead of getting bogged down in the details of physical boundaries and temple blueprints, you know,
mm-hmm.
we can look for those deeper truths, those timeless principles that speak to the human condition.
I love that. And, you know, Ezekiel is full of those timeless principles.
Yeah.
Like his emphasis on individual accountability,
uh-huh.
for example.
Right.
His insistence that each person is responsible for their own choices and actions.
Yeah.
That's a message that still resonates today.
It does. We live in a culture that's like constantly looking for someone to blame, for excuses for our behavior. But Ezekiel calls us to take ownership of our choices, to recognize that we have the power to choose good or evil, you know, to walk in God's ways or rebel against him.
Precisely. And that choice, that freedom to choose, is what makes us truly human, right?
Yeah.
But it also comes with this tremendous responsibility.
Absolutely. Because our choices have consequences, not just for ourselves, but for everyone around us.
Right.
And Ezekiel makes it very clear that God takes those choices seriously. But at the same time, he also offers us a way out, you know, mm-hmm. of the mess we've created.
That's one of the most beautiful things about Ezekiel's message, I think.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't just point out our failures. He points us towards forgiveness, sure. healing, restoration.
It's that balance of judgment and grace that makes Ezekiel so, so compelling, so relevant to our lives today.
You've hit the nail on the head.
Yeah.
And that balance is woven into so many of his prophecies. Think about, like, his vision of a restored community.
Oh, yeah.
Where people live in harmony with God, with each other, where justice and righteousness prevail, is a vision that continues to inspire us to, like, work for a better world.
It's a vision that gives us hope, even in the midst of all the the brokenness and division that we see around us.
Absolutely.
Speaking of Ezekiel's vision, I can't help but be struck by his insights into the nature of God's character.
Oh, yeah.
You know, he portrays God as both like fiercely just mm-hmm. and deeply compassionate, a God who hates sin but loves his people with this everlasting love.
That's such a powerful observation. And that tension between God's justice and his mercy is a theme that like runs throughout the entire Bible.
Right.
But it's especially prominent in Ezekiel.
It's not always easy to reconcile those two aspects of God's character, is it?
It's not, no.
But Ezekiel forces us to grapple with that complexity.
Yeah.
To see the fullness of who God is.
You're absolutely right. And it's in that grappling, you know,
yeah.
in that wrestling with those seemingly contradictory truths that we come to, I think, a deeper understanding of God's heart.
Okay, I want to circle back to something you mentioned earlier, Ezekiel's influence on Christian theology. Can you give us some specific examples of how his writings have shaped the way Christians think about key doctrines?
Absolutely. One of the most obvious examples is like Ezekiel's emphasis on the sanctity of God's name.
Okay.
You know, this has had a profound impact on Christian understandings of God's holiness.
Right.
And his demand for our worship and obedience.
It's like Ezekiel lays the groundwork for that idea that our primary purpose in life is to glorify God, to make his name known and honored throughout the earth.
Precisely. And his portrayal of God as a shepherd who cares for his flock has deeply influenced Christian views of God's love.
Yeah.
And his commitment to seeking out and saving the lost.
It's that image of Jesus as the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep that's so central to the Christian understanding of salvation.
Exactly. And then there are Ezekiel's prophecies about the coming messianic king.
Right.
They've helped to shape Christian beliefs about Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophecies.
Okay.
You know, the one who establishes God's kingdom and reigns with justice and righteousness.
So even though Ezekiel never mentions Jesus by name, his words paint a portrait of a future ruler
yeah.
who embodies the very qualities that Christians see in Christ.
That's right. And let's not forget, you know, Ezekiel's visions of a new heaven and a new earth.
Oh, right. Yeah.
Those have fueled Christian hopes for a future where God's presence will fill all creation.
Mm-hmm.
Where suffering and death will be no more.
It's that longing for a world made whole, a world where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, you know,
yeah.
that has driven Christian mission and social action for centuries.
It's a powerful motivator. And finally, I think Ezekiel's insistence on the need for like personal transformation,
yeah.
for a change of heart that leads to a change in behavior,
mm-hmm.
is really at the very heart of Christian discipleship.
It's not enough just to believe the right thing. We have to live them out, you know, to allow God's Spirit to transform us from the inside out.
Exactly. And that transformation, that process of becoming more and more like Christ, is what Ezekiel ultimately calls us to, I think.
It's a journey, not a destination, right? Mm-hmm. And it's not always easy. But as we've seen, you know, throughout this deep dive, it's a journey worth taking because ultimately it leads us to wholeness, to purpose, to joy.
You said it. And that's a hope worth clinging to, you know,
yeah.
a hope that can sustain us through any circumstance. Okay, so before we move on to the final part of our deep dive,
yeah.
I want to touch on something we haven't really addressed yet. The challenge of interpreting Ezekiel's visions.
Oh, okay.
You know, his book is full of such strange and sometimes disturbing imagery.
Right, yeah.
And it can be hard to know, like, what you make of it all.
You're right. Ezekiel's visions are often highly symbolic, and they do require careful study and interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
But even if we don't always understand the specifics, you know, we can still appreciate the overall message that they convey.
Right.
So what is that overall message? What's, like, the big takeaway from these often baffling visions?
I think at its core, Ezekiel's message is a call to repentance,
mm-hmm.
a call to turn away from sin
right.
and return to God.
And that call isn't just directed at ancient Israel, is it?
No.
It's a call that resonates with us today.
Absolutely. We all need to hear that message, to recognize our own need for forgiveness and renewal.
But Ezekiel doesn't just offer condemnation.
No.
He also offers hope. He points to a future where God's glory will be fully revealed. You know, where his people will be restored, where creation itself will be renewed.
That's what makes Ezekiel so powerful, I think.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't just leave us in despair.
Right.
He offers us this vision of hope.
Yeah.
A vision of a future where God's purposes are fulfilled. And that's, I think, what sustains us, you know, in the midst of our own struggles and challenges.
It's a vision worth fighting for, a vision that should inspire us to, you know, to live differently, to be agents of change in the world.
Exactly. And I think it's important to remember that Ezekiel was writing in a specific historical context, right?
Right.
A time of profound upheaval and uncertainty.
Yeah.
You know, the Israelites were in exile. Their nation had been destroyed. Their temple lay in ruins.
Right.
They had lost everything.
So in a way, they were facing an existential crisis.
Mm-hmm.
Their whole world had been turned upside down.
Exactly. And in the midst of that despair,
yeah,
Ezekiel offered them this message of both judgment and hope. You know,
right.
He confronted them with the consequences of their sin, but he also pointed them to a future where God would restore their fortunes and bring them back to the land.
So it's a message that's both timely and timeless.
Mm-hmm.
It speaks to the specific challenges of Ezekiel's day, but it also offers hope and encouragement for all of us who face difficult circumstances.
Precisely. And I think that's why Ezekiel continues to resonate with readers today, even those of us who live in very different times and places.
Yeah.
Because at its heart, Ezekiel's message is about the faithfulness of God,
mm-hmm.
his unwavering commitment to his people, even when they stray from his ways.
It's a message that offers hope in the face of despair,
mm-hmm.
a message that calls us to repentance and transformation,
mm.
a message that points us towards a future where God's love and justice prevail.
Beautifully put. And I think as we move into the final part of our deep dive, it's important to hold on to that message of hope.
Yeah.
Because Ezekiel, for all his talk of judgment and destruction,
mm-hmm.
ultimately points us towards a future filled with God's grace and restoration.
I completely agree. And I, for one, am eager to explore what that restoration looks like, what it means for us today. Okay, so here we are, the final part of our Ezekiel deep dive. And I have to say, this conversation has really like shifted my perspective on this book. You know,
right.
It's no longer just this obscure fire and brimstone prophecy.
Right.
There's so much depth and relevance for us today.
I'm glad to hear that.
So for this last part, let's zoom out a little bit and consider the bigger picture.
Okay.
What does Ezekiel ultimately teach us about God, about ourselves, about the possibilities of hope and restoration?
That's the heart of it, isn't it? And I think one of the most important takeaways from Ezekiel is that God is a God who both judges and redeems.
Mm-hmm.
He holds us accountable for our actions.
Yeah.
But he also offers us forgiveness and a chance to start over.
That's a powerful combination, isn't it?
It is.
Comforting and challenging at the same time.
Yeah.
It's comforting to know that God is merciful, always willing to forgive when we repent.
Right.
But it's also challenging because it means we can't just coast through life ignoring the consequences of our choices.
You put it perfectly. Ezekiel reminds us that there's a cost to sin,
mm-hmm.
both for ourselves and for those around us.
Right.
But he also shows us that God's grace is greater than our sin, that his love can redeem even the most broken situations.
Yeah, and that redemption isn't just about individuals.
No.
It's about communities, nations' creation itself.
Exactly. It's that sweeping vision of shalom, God's peace and wholeness,
mm-hmm.
you know, permeating every aspect of existence.
Right. It's not just about personal salvation.
Right.
It's about a world made, right?
Exactly. And that vision should fuel our actions, you know,
yeah.
our pursuit of justice, our care for the poor and oppressed,
mm-hmm.
our efforts to bring healing and reconciliation to our communities.
It's not just about reading Ezekiel and being intellectually stimulated.
Right.
It's about allowing his words to challenge us, inspire us, and ultimately change the way we live.
It's about putting those ancient words into action in our modern world. I love that.
Okay, so we've talked about God's judgment and redemption, his vision for a restored creation.
Mm.
But what about us humans? What does Ezekiel teach us about ourselves, about our capacity for both good and evil?
Well, one thing that really strikes me about Ezekiel is his emphasis on individual responsibility.
Okay.
Even though he's writing to a nation in exile,
right.
he's constantly reminding his readers that each person is accountable for their own choices.
Mm.
He's not letting anyone off the work.
Right.
Not letting them blame their circumstances or their leaders.
It's like he's saying, you have a choice to make. Own it.
Yeah.
And that's such a relevant message for us today, especially in a culture that's so quick to blame and make excuses.
I couldn't agree more. Ezekiel challenges us to own our choices, to recognize that we have the power to choose good or evil,
yeah.
to align ourselves with God or rebel against him. That's what makes us human. It's a gift, but it's also a weighty responsibility.
It is, because those choices have consequences not just for ourselves, but for those around us.
Right.
And Ezekiel makes it clear that God takes those choices very seriously, but thankfully, he also provides a way out.
That's the beauty of it. He offers a path to forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
to healing, to restoration. It all begins with repentance, turning away from our sin and turning back towards God.
Repentance, it's not just about feeling bad about what we've done.
Right.
It's about changing direction, about making a conscious decision to walk a different path.
That's it. It's about surrendering our will to God's will, allowing His Spirit to transform our hearts, renew our minds, and empower us to live a life that pleases Him. And that transformation, that process of becoming more and more like Christ, is what Ezekiel ultimately calls us to.
It's a journey, not a destination, right?
Yeah.
And it's not always easy. But as we've seen throughout this deep dive, it's a journey worth taking, because ultimately it leads us to wholeness, purpose, and joy.
You said it. And that's a hope worth clinging to, a hope that can sustain us through any circumstance. So as we wrap up our deep dive into Ezekiel, I want to leave you with this thought. Ezekiel, despite all his talk of judgment and destruction, ultimately points us towards a future brimming with God's grace and restoration.
What a powerful reminder. And for those listening, as you continue to explore Ezekiel on your own, pay attention to those echoes and whispers. We've uncovered those threads connecting this ancient text to the New Testament and to the very heart of Christian faith.
Yes. And don't be afraid to ask those trust questions. Wrestle with the difficult parts. Because it's in that wrestling, in that engagement with the text, that we truly encounter the living God who speaks through these ancient words.
Ezekiel is not just some dusty relic of the past. It's a living word that continues to speak to us today, challenge us, comfort us, and guide us on the path towards wholeness and restoration. And that's a message worth diving deep into.